I not only forgot to announce the fifth Sunday Agape offering, but I just a couple of other things. I got royally derailed there. There's a newsletter back on the bulletin board there that some of you get that via email, I think, but from Dr. Charles Woodrow, and there's some exciting things going on in Mozambique, and especially after a long period of time, they are now building the hospital clinic. And the walls are going up, and there's some pictures on that as well, and we encourage you to stay up with that and to be praying for Dr. Charles. Every time you read one of his newsletters, it's like reading, you know, it could be put in the form of a book, and it would be the most incredible story. It like with any missionary, it just seems like that you see God's hand at every turn. There's so many events that just go on continually there that you can only account to God's grace and provision and caring for those folks in that third world country. And I'm also going to mention something good. Some of you know that there was a concern that the doctors, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but about Logan Antcliffe, and he underwent some tests, and it turned out their concern was wrong, or the test turned out good. So whatever, God's hand was in that as well. And we praise the Lord that Logan doesn't have those problems that the doctor thought that he might have. And so we're very grateful for God's hand of mercy. And with that, just remind you to be praying for one another, how we need the prayers of the saints. This morning we want to continue in our study in John's Gospel, and Tom has already given you a little glimmer of a reminder of that. And of course, what we're seeing is the rejection of Christ. He is speaking to the people at the Feast of Tabernacles. He has done numerous miracles, and he's got some following with regard to that. And we're finding that the people are in confusion concerning him. And that confusion is largely labeled as a result of the leadership of Israel. And so this morning we want to look at these verses, and it may be that at your first glance at those, because that was my response, what am I going to say about this? But it's interesting as we begin to delve that God always has a message involved in his precious word. So let's look to him and ask his blessing on our time together this morning. Father, we beseech you that our coming together this morning around your holy word and worship of thee and of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, may not be in vain. We pray that your Spirit would guide and direct and be with us, gracious Lord. And give us the encouragement we need, and give us, Father, the understanding that we need. Help me, I pray thee, gracious Lord, to be able to speak and communicate. And Father, above all, to communicate that which you'd have me to communicate, the point of this truth that has been penned for us, that we might grow thereby and be useful to you, Father. Be a blessing. Father, I pray your mercy on every person that is here. I pray that you would guide them into the understanding of thy word, and that whatever I say, gracious Lord, it would fill whatever voids or needs that are there. For thou art truly the great physician that provides, even as you were dispensing that medication from your word that the person needs to fill that void. We thank you that Christ is on the throne today, and that we have the same opportunity that these people had in their time to embrace him, and Father, to love him, and to honor him, and to enjoy him forever. Oh, help us to have grateful hearts today. We praise you and give thanks to you in Jesus' name. It almost goes without saying that leadership can cause so much damage to a nation, to a church, to a business, to a home. Leadership at any level can either be a blessing or can be basically a cursing. I know that in my experience of long-time employment and the business that I was in, that over a period of years that I saw many leaders, not only leaders over me personally within the ranks of the individuals within the company, but leaders over the entire company structure, I saw different leaders and different roles that they played. And there were times when the business was basically the same and the environment for the business was basically the same. But one leader would make that company more of a blessing, more prosperous, more desirous to be an environment to work in. And then there were other leaders that would come and there would be what we would also call the misery index, because things would begin going south and the attitudes of the people would run south and problems would arise with great difficulty. We've seen this, many of us, in churches that we've been in the past. And we've seen that in homes as things come sour because of the poor leadership that is necessary even to come from parents. And certainly we see that in the Bible under Moses and Joshua, for example. Great leaders in their time, and many other leaders are in the Bible. But we think of Moses and Joshua leading those wayward people through the wilderness and finally into the promised land and making such great advances. And then it says in the scripture that when Moses died, there came a generation who knew not God. And thus begins what I would call the greatest mess and confusion and evil imaginable. Have you read the book of Judges? It is a saga of the worst sort. There has never been, I don't think, a time of such evil and such confusion. Right in the middle of Judges, in fact, in Judges 17:6, I'm not getting you to turn there, but I'm going to read it. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. In other words, there was no real leadership in Israel. And it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And by the way, this is repeated over in 21:5. Exactly the same thing. Rationalism, in other words, relativism. People thinking whatever thoughts they wanted to think about anything without any kind of standard, without any kind of guide, without any kind of leadership. And of course, the result of that is chaos. It's chaos. Proverbs 29:18 tells us that where there is no vision, the people perish. In the church of Jesus Christ, the vision has to be fixed upon Him. And the vision has to emanate from Him and from His precious Word, which is inseparable from Him. And if there is not that clear prescription for the life of the fellowship, for the life of the church will be in chaos too. Everyone will be doing what is right in their own eyes. Such is, unfortunately, the state of many churches today. Now, I'm convinced that in this portion of Scripture that we're in, the more I've looked at it and studied it, in this rejection of Christ that is taking place in this narration, that the remainder of the chapter's point is the sorry state of Israel's spiritual leaders. Humanly speaking, we're going to see the people, the crowd, as it's translated in my particular Bible. I noticed this morning in Tom's, I think it was called the multitude, same difference. But the people, humanly speaking, are wavering. Some are thinking this is the Messiah, and some are thinking, no, it can't be the Messiah. And they're wavering back and forth, and there's no leadership there to help them. If we look in the passage before us and the words that we're going to see, for example, in 25 and 26, it says, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Confusion. All wrapped around the incompetence of the leadership of Israel. Look at verse 31. Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has. Will he? Look down at verse 40 to 43. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. So others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. These people are wandering aimlessly with the God of glory standing before them and crying out his message of truth that they so desperately need. And where are the leaders? Perhaps verse 49 could sum it up best. Back up to verse 48, it says, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? As if that's the big deal. Not one of the leaders of the Pharisees have believed in him. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Do you see what the leadership thinks of the very crowd that they're supposed to be shepherding? They demean them. And they have a certain kind of arrogance and hatred against the very people that they ought to have compassion and exercise leadership over. This is a terrible and sorry state of Israel's leadership. In fact, the whole idea here is the people even were afraid. Not only did these leaders not lead, but the people were afraid of them. And that's what we see, I believe, again in verse 25. The people were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? How come they're not doing anything? He's speaking openly. If we look at verse 13, we back up. It says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. And that idea of fear of the Jews, they're talking about the Jewish leaders. If we look forward over to chapter 9 and verse 22 of the incident of the healing of the man born blind, notice what the parents say. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. They were compromising rather than speaking boldly, for they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. This is a deplorable manner of leadership before the people. In fact, in verses 47 and 48, if you'll notice, answering those officials that they had sent to seize Christ, it says, the Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? That's a kind of bullying that's going on. A kind of arrogant pushiness. None of the leaders are accepting him. Therefore, he is not to be accepted. This lack of action and this type of management and leadership of the people is an incompetence that is intolerable. Look back in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Contrary to the thinking of these leaders, notice the attitude of Christ. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And that's exactly what we see of their leadership. Oh, how contradictory, how contrasting, how convicting it is to see Christ in comparison to what humanity in their total depravity brings forth in their wickedness when God's grace is not present in their life. Sheep are dumb. People in their blindness are wandering around like these sheep. And that's why the Lord Jesus, do you recall, when Peter had sinned against Christ and rejected him, and over in John chapter 21, when Christ dealt with him after his resurrection, what did he tell Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. We could say lead and feed. That is exactly what true righteous leadership is supposed to be doing for the people. With compassion, the compassion of Christ. Feed my sheep, lead my sheep. That is their very purpose. Now going back to our passage and beginning with the attachment back to verse 24, where these individuals in the crowd, which are being bullied and in fear of the Jewish leaders and are in a state of confusion, and Christ says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment in verse 24. And then we start a new paragraph, which is connected to that very thought. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Where are the people looking? They're looking to the leaders who are not helping. These are instead the stumbling blocks that Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 18 that would lead individuals astray. And he cried out and said it would be better that a millstone were placed about their neck and they were cast into the deeps of the sea. Let's look for a moment and take this opportunity at the leadership specifically of these Jewish leaders that Christ gives forth in Matthew chapter 23. And we're only going to give a cursory look at that. We can't possibly look at that in depth. But I want us to understand this and then make application. And keep in mind that this is the evaluation of Christ. This is not a political opinion. This is the evaluation of Jesus Christ, the judge of all. And the very one that these individuals will stand before in the day of judgment. And this is what he says about Israel's leadership. And by the way, these woes that he gives in verse 23 are curses. They're not little hand slaps. Christ here is saying the most incredible things concerning the leadership of the Jews. Notice in verse 2, well, back up to verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. If we look down in verses 6 through 12, it says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Now he's talking here about an attitude. And what we see with these individuals is they have taken authority on themselves. They like the big shot role. And in contrast to them, think of the New Testament writers. Every one of the apostles would say at the beginning of the epistles in which they wrote, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, a love slave of Jesus Christ. And they led their lives that way. They weren't looking for the big shot seat. They weren't looking for the title. They weren't looking for anything of that sort. They were looking humbly, meekly, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 20, since we're close by. Look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26, the words of our Lord. Now backed up to verse 25, the middle, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Did you know that I'm your servant? And if you want to serve anyone, you must be their servant. Christ Jesus displayed this when he washed the feet of the disciples, did the lowest possible job imaginable, and then told them to do likewise. And he wasn't talking about literal feet washing, but he's talking about an attitude of heart and humility. Isn't it amazing that right out of the Old Testament, Isaiah 66:2, so many times we quote this passage. To this one I will look, to him is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. And yet here are these Pharisees, these leaders of Israel, who are doing just the opposite. Back in Matthew 23, look at verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. That's exactly what we have in the passage that we're looking at in John chapter 7. They don't, and it's a reminder to you and me, don't think that those who call themselves, just because they call themselves Christian leaders, and they have a title somewhere, if they do not truly follow Christ and act like a servant, and do not follow His word, that they can be helpful to you. Christ says they do just the opposite. They shut up the kingdom of God. They give something that is not the gospel. As Paul says in Galatians, were there to be accursed. And instead of leading individuals to life eternal, they lead them on a false hope and a false premise, a place of confusion and a place of darkness. A true leader points to Christ. A true leader always points to Christ. I'm talking about a spiritual leader. He has to point to Christ because that's the only place to point. There is no place to point to yourself or to anything else, to a religious system or anything else. Matthew 23:14 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive great condemnation. They take advantage of the people with money. They take their money. They take every opportunity. They don't have the best interest of others in mind. They're all about themselves. I can't help but think of 1 Thessalonians. Keeping your finger here, look with me just for a moment at 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at the comment of the Apostle Paul and the testimony of him. He says, having so fond an affection for you. Paul loved those that he ministered to. And he showed that love by giving himself. And that's what it says here. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. All of the inconvenience, all of the trouble, all of the time, everything about the apostle was of serving and giving himself for others, but because you had become very dear to us. Why? Because he was experiencing that which Christ prayed about, that we all might become one. Not just one and because we're all going to get together in a big huddle and pretend, but he's talking about one in heart and in spirit because they're all focused on Jesus Christ and they all have a devotion and a love to Him which spreads forth and draws them together in a true unity. True leader of God does what he does for others with no strings attached. He doesn't ask what he can get in return. He gives, and he gives, and he gives with nothing expected in return. And he will even sacrifice himself or herself. Back in Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I've always loved that little statement. It is amazing because with these individuals, it was all about image. It was all about appearance. It was all about surface junk that will burn up. It was wood, hay, and stubble. It meant nothing because it was not genuine. It was not real because it was not about Christ. Look with me one more time. Can help but go there, holding a finger here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's Christ coming to the Corinthian church. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come, verse 1, starting there, I did not come with the superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He wasn't there trying to be Mr. Fancy Pants. He says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, all this other stuff doesn't matter. I'm trying to get you to see one person. I'm trying to get you to understand one thing, that Christ is all in all. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This is the Apostle Paul, one of the brightest, or perhaps one of the smartest men that have ever lived. Educated, wise, who met personally with God, a man who went into the third heavens and saw things that men shouldn't even see. He's standing before this rowdy church of Corinthians in fear and trembling. Why? Because he recognized the significance of Christ, of God. He wasn't there as a huckster. He wasn't there selfishly. He was there genuinely representing God. Back in Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 28. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In other words, the heart has not genuinely been changed at all. There's no righteousness there. It's just the opposite. Their wickedness comes out in perversion and deceitful evil. These are unloving, self-interested only truth suppressors. The point of all of this is the leadership that Israel had been handed. And these individuals cannot be entrusted with eternal souls. It's no wonder Christ says what he says in verse 3 of chapter 23. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. In other words, submit to the authority that is over you. Consistent message. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them themselves. Hypocrites. These same leaders are not appearing, back in our passage in John chapter 7, are not appearing to do anything with Christ at the moment. They're not seizing Him, they're not challenging Him, they're not endorsing Him. They are incompetent and unable to face Christ and unwilling to embrace Him. They are foolish and wicked by contrast. And you see, any spiritual leader must be in harmony with God. Now mark this. Some people say, well, how do you judge a ministry or a church? My friend, it's really quite simple. Are they in harmony with God? Are they dysfunctional against God? How can a ministry be divided? Christ talks about that when he was accused of doing things by Beelzebub, by Satan. And he said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And if a ministry is doing that which is contrary to the Word of God, if a ministry is promoting humanism and man-centeredness and not Christ, it's not in harmony with God, and it is therefore, if not counterfeit, it's certainly confused, and it's no place for people to be hanging their hat in order to walk with Christ. You see, these individuals here are not truly spiritual leaders. They're apostates. And so in John chapter 7 and verse 27, continuing, these individuals are left to their speculation. The leaders are silent. And so what are they doing? The people are doing their own thinking. As we saw in Judges, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And they knew that the leadership had sought to kill Christ, but now are they embracing him because they're silent and Christ is speaking? And so they say in verse 27, some of them do at least, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. They're beginning to rationalize, aren't they? It's kind of like looking at Christ and saying, this man is too plain to be the Messiah. I can't help but go back there. Look at Isaiah 53 for a moment. You know that Isaiah 53 is all about Christ and about his work on Calvary's cross. And the preliminary statements concerning him are very interesting. Notice in chapter 53, verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender, him is God here, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He grew up, in other words, in the humblest of circumstances. Now here are these individuals that are rationalizing things out of their own mind and not according to the knowledge of the Scripture. Because the Scriptures themselves says that Christ will come from the parched ground, the humblest of circumstances. And then he goes on to say, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Christ in his first coming was veiled. He looked as a plain man. A natural son by natural birth only, in other words. That was his appearance. He didn't come shining like the sun. He's going to do that in his second coming. If we look back, going back to John chapter 7 and then back up to John 6, look at verse 42. You see the same kind of speculation was going on, and these people weren't completely ignorant of what we're talking about. So they're rationalizing. It says, they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? So they were aware of his family, weren't they? And with that, may I say, because it had to be true in that particular time, that the message had to go out from all of those happenings with Herod, from all of that supernatural, those supernatural announcements and things that took place, and even the killing of babies with reference to the birth of Jesus Christ, that there is with this a denial of the virgin birth that is given clearly in Isaiah chapter 7. And of course, this was also, may I remind you, the word of John the Baptist. Look back, which the crowd, the multitude loved John the Baptist. Look at John chapter 1, verse 30. Look at the testimony of John the Baptist. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Look down in 34, verse 34 of chapter 1. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. That's the words of John the Baptist. There was nothing unclear about that. If we look over in chapter 3, verse 31. What does John say? He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And so it's a testimony and an arrogant statement when it is said that we know, as they say they know in verse 27, when they don't know by their ignorant, arrogant statement, of Christ. You see, what possible explanation can they give of Christ if he is not the Son of God? In fact, look back again just as a reminder of Nicodemus. This was recognized by Nicodemus when he came secretly and met with Christ. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" You see, there's the logic. It was churning in Nicodemus' head. He hadn't been born from above, but he knew logically, connecting the dots, that Christ was like no other man. And that is the same thing that is said down in verse 46 of chapter 7, when these officials, who are not the spiritual leaders, go to seize Christ, and we will see, what do they say when they come back empty-handed? "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." You see, at every turn, a rebuke is being made, especially aimed at the leadership who should have known who this man was and should have pointed the people to them. And so the point is that this crowd is left with foolish speculation, confusion, no leadership, and they are making foolish speculative statements. And I could not help, when I was reading this, to think about what I watch on Fox News and other places, when they go out on the street and interview people about what's going on in our country or nation or whatever. And they ask people, and it's like, "Well, I think this," you know, and somebody else, "Well, I think this," you know, and somebody else gets off on a trail over here, and somebody's on a trail over here. And it's just all this speculation, and it's some nonsense. You could put it all in a thimble and burn it, and it means nothing. It's like Pilate, who stood before Christ and says, "What is truth?" My friend, there is a truth, and it's Christ. He is the way, the truth, and He alone is the truth and the place that we need to look. And so Christ Himself must be the leader. And we have the stalwart competence of Christ's words, and directly pointed at the rebuke of their insolence towards Him. And it says, "Then Jesus cried out in the temple." He kradzo, which is the Greek word. He screamed, he called aloud so that everyone can hear. And he speaks loudly in an ironic manner. His loud proclamation will be a 180-degree contrast to the speculative words of the crowd and the silence of the Jewish leaders. In fact, holding a finger there, if you look over in Romans chapter 2, you see that the irony that Christ uses is similar to the irony that Paul uses when addressing the Jews. Verse 17, chapter 2, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" In other words, he's pointing out the irony of their apostasy. The very things that they were prideful about are the very things that they are guilty of. Christ is using irony here as He cries out. And He says, You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Unlike the Pharisees and Sadducees that we had just looked at, who self-appointed themselves and made themselves leaders over the people, Christ says, I'm not self-appointed. He was sent of God the Father. When Christ was baptized and John the Baptist baptized him, what did we hear but a message from God? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Didn't come of himself. And he says here, whom you do not know. They actually are working wickedly against God, you see. Proving they truly do not know him. And many are doing this today. This group is skeptical and this group is lost in their darkness. And the point for you and I as we sit today in a time when leadership in our country and often leadership in the church at large seems to be not present where they need to be. We never can assume that because someone has a title or calls themselves a religious person that they know the truth, and that because there are hucksters in religion, and there are probably more in religion than anything else. And it's often here that we find really and truly Satan's workshop. God's people need to be aware of that. But Christ is saying, I'm not a huckster. I'm not self-appointed. I am the truth. I am the right way. And unfortunately, you do not know it. But he says in verse 29, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. This is the reiteration of Christ's deity and origin. And Christ, who is the truth, is here speaking the truth concerning who he is. Now think with me, I could not help but think that the patience of Christ with these, his wicked creation, and with that, the patience that Christ has with you and with me. This is God who made them. This is God who will die on a cross. This is God with all of his omniscience and all of his power and all of his authority and all of his glory standing before these individuals who are irrational and who are speculative and who are denying him and who are hurling insults at him. And is this not a picture of his humility and his long-suffering endurance? Verse 30, it says, so they were seeking to seize him, and now returning again to the leaders who had the authority to seize him. They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Instead of taking the rebuke or listening to Christ, or perhaps even seeking to refute his words from the word of God, which they could not do and they did not dare do because they weren't there trying to find the truth, their hatred is stirred the more. And here they seek to seize him. And like the rush that we looked at in Acts chapter 7, where the crowd and craziness rushed upon Stephen and drug him outside of the city and stoned him to death. They want to seize the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the majesty of God, because it says, no man laid his hand on him because his hour has not yet come. Now, we don't know what happened there. I don't know if it's like it was back in John chapter 21, where the crowd came after the officials came after Christ just before his crucifixion, and they asked, we're here to find Jesus, and he said, I am, and what did they do? They all fell on their backside. And you see the irony of that. I don't know if it was like that or what happened there. But God put a supernatural hedge around the Lord Jesus Christ, and they couldn't lay a hand on Him. Seize here is the word piazzo, which means capture or apprehend, and it's used of caught, where fish are being caught. It's used in Acts 12 of being arrested, but no man laid his hands on Him. And the point is that just like so many today, fighting against God, like I think of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? But He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. How ridiculous to fight against God. And let's take it down to a personal level for a moment. You in your life individually, and me in my life individually, and this is Romans chapter 5 all over again, we're enemies of Christ. We were born fighting against God. Are you still fighting against God? Are you still rebellious against Him? Or have you bowed the knee and submitted to Him? These individuals are fighting against God. And they are foolish. And especially the leadership here is to be condemned. And it says in verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in Him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, He will not perform more signs than those which this man has. Will He? The leadership at this point, and continues really, is still silent. And here is the crowd now, and perhaps it's because they just observed the supernatural care and protection of God over Christ as they sought to seize Him. We don't really know. Or perhaps they're thinking about those signs that Jesus has already done. But whatever it is, there is the recognition that this must be the Messiah. And this is a rebuke to the very leadership that is there. Isn't God amazing? He uses these individuals that are just part of the mass, part of the crowd, that are not supposed to be the spiritual leaders and the spiritual thinkers, to rebuke those that are supposed to be in the Scriptures anticipating the coming of Messiah. The same thing we see later, back down in verse 46, with the officers, these officials who were sent to seize Christ, and they rebuke the religious leaders when they say, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Look at the opportunities that these hard-hearted leaders had to repent and turn to Christ. The religious leaders are incompetent and wicked and actually fighting against God. Now in conclusion, you know that we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 that first of all, we're to make prayers and petitions for those that are in authority over us. And that's speaking, I believe, about the government and those officials. It could also be included those who are in church authorities, but particularly government authorities over us. May I remind you of the importance of prayer that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity? Leaders are important to a nation. Leaders are important to a church. Leaders are important in a family. And we are told, I won't take the time to go there, but we are told elsewhere that we in the church should be praying specifically for the leaders of the church. The leaders of this church are just men. They need God's power and wisdom. They need hearts after the Lord. Would you pray for them that we might not stumble? James says that we're to pray for one another in James chapter 5, verse 16. And the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. We need to be praying for one another that we might not stumble. Let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. In our passage, Christ is living out the opposition shown in the depth of the blindness and the darkness of man even with those who are supposed to be spiritual leaders. These are supposed to be guides to the truth, and yet they themselves are steeped in darkness and actively working against God and against all reason. And it's a reminder that Christ himself was rejected, and that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," as Christ says in Matthew 7, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And as it was then, it is unfortunately true that those in the highest positions often, not always, but often in spiritual leadership, are often the most deceived and deceiving. And there's no greater wickedness than that. There are some people that have told me, and I've often heard this, you probably have too, that they don't attend church because of the hypocrisy. But that's not true of all churches, and that's not true of all people within the church. And that has nothing to do individually with you as you stand before Christ. We must exercise discernment based on the Word of God, but every one of us has our own accountability in our own sphere of leadership, whether it's over our children, whether it's over our business place, whether it's over the church of the living God, or whether it's in communication with your neighbor. We find ourselves, either temporarily or permanently, in those places that God has placed us, and we are tested in those areas. May God have mercy that we will pass the test and point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we seek thy mercy and thy grace. We give thanks to you for this portion of Scripture. Indeed, it is an indictment of man in general for his darkness and Christ's rejection. But we give thanks, Father, that in the midst of the darkness, you have administered grace. You have your people, and you have your precious word and our dear Savior. Thank you for his patience and endurance, gracious Lord. Oh, help us to humbly come before thee daily and find strength in thee, that we might stand firm in thee and be useful and be a blessing, and to walk faithfully to you and for you in our generation, for Jesus' sake. Amen.